Psalm 85, but we're not going to stay there long. Psalm 85, if you would. I want to read the first seven verses, Psalm 85, as we revisit this. The psalmist writes, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. If any calls out to God like this, restore us again, O God, of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I have on my wrist what they call a Fitbit. No, apparently I don't use it quite like I need to. But what it does, and it's supposed to do, is monitor your exercise. It's to monitor your progress. If you're trying to lose weight, it tells you how many calories you burned, how many steps you took. It can almost become consuming. So it gauges your activity, it promotes movement, it wants you to get off the couch, what have you. One time I texted my brother a long time ago, a while back, and I said, you know, I burned over 5,000 calories. And he said, that's great, as long as you don't eat 6,000. Well, it made sense to me. But you know what I realize? I realize you can cheat this thing. You can do 20,000 steps and never take a step. Yes, it works. So you just move your arm up and down. We cheat ourselves when we do that. It doesn't serve the purpose that it was designed for. You have to do what is prescribed in order to get an accurate reading, an accurate temperature, if you would, of your progress. And when I read this psalm, I think of progress and I think of what we're designed for. But I also think of the fact that we cheat ourselves and we cheat renewal and revival. The fact that the psalmist, even in verse 6, talks about, will you revive us again? The fact that he talks about revival means that the people are in decline. There's no sense in talking about revival if there's no decline. You see that. And I believe as the church of God, we are cheating ourselves. We cover it up. We cover sin up. We cover up the fact that we're miserable. We cover up the fact that as Christians, we've been in sin and God has been chastising us, and we, like David, have been holding it for a year and we won't confess it. We cheat ourselves by covering everything up with a lot of people, with a lot of activities, a lot of ministries, and a lot of money. Churches are pouring into programs and ministries, hoping this will be the next great thing, the next big thing. The next big thing in order to see God move. But I'm telling you, that's not it. Because where you have the presence of a bunch of people doesn't mean you have the presence of God. And that's even within the church. Don't fool yourself. into thinking large crowds means God is moving. Because in the midst of that large crowd is a lot of sinners. There's a lot of people who can bring an obstacle and quench the Spirit of God by unconfessed sin. In the midst of a big group with a lot of activities, masquerading, thinking, and the world looks on, and they're thinking, oh, we want them to think that God is moving, God is doing, when all the while we have covered it up and we're not doing as God has prescribed. If the church is going to be moved to a renewal, a revival that the Bible talks about, that the psalmist talks about, then we have to do what God has prescribed. So this is a prayer offered to God, and in order to stir the people and turn the people, we must be restored to God. And to be restored to God, I think it's important that the psalmist looks back to what God has done and how he has previously restored in verses 1 through 3. And then he's going to look to man's present needs in verses 4 through 7. The Bible talks about, in those first three verses, God, you were favorable. He always is past tense. You were favorable. You delighted in. You made acceptable. You restored. You turned the people. You forgave. You lifted those sins up and those iniquities and you carried them away. You covered. You hid from your view. You concealed. And by the way, that is concealed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You withdrew your wrath. You pulled back your hand of wrath, God. You turned. That's what he did in the past. And the psalmist comes to God and he recognizes all that he has done. So the people are out of the equation. God, you did this in the past. It's about what God has done. And it's about what God is doing. And so what we see in the passage of Scripture is that the psalmist asks God for something. He acknowledges that God was favorable, that in the past, that he restored fortunes, that he forgave iniquity, that he covered all sin, that he withdrew his anger, that he turned from his hot anger. And now in verses 4 through 7, he talks about God restoring to put away his, God is going to put away his anger. God is going to revive us again. God is going to show his steadfast love. God is going to grant his salvation. I wonder this morning, I wonder if we even recognize our need today. Is the church oblivious to what we need? Have we been so consumer-oriented and driven that we don't even know what God wants for us anymore? We don't even know what's right. In fact, some of these very things sound foreign to us. The very things that we're going to talk about seem foreign to the modern church today. I wonder if we recognize what God wants us to do. I wonder if we recognize what we need God to do. We don't need big buildings. We're not looking for better music. We're not looking for better programs. That's what the world, and we have been conditioned like that, and we have bought the bait, we have taken the bait, and we've fallen into that trap. But at the whole time, we acknowledge that that's not what God is wanting in the first place. And so what we see in the psalmist is he talks about what he's done and he talks about what he's going to do. And he says in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Now if you would, I think that what we see, and even in verses 2 and 3, we see when I taught on the work of Christ on the cross, we've seen the great truths that Jesus is our Redeemer, that Jesus is our reconciler. He bought us from slavery. He reconciled. He brought us back to God through His blood, that He averted the wrath of God. He was our propitiation. He turned God's anger off of sinners onto His Son, and at the same time, He became our substitute. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to die. We deserve to be separated in an enemy's, in a devil's hell. And that's what we see. God, You forgave the fortunes of Jacob, or the iniquity of our people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew Your hand of wrath. You turned Your hot anger. That's what God has done. And that's, incidentally, what He did in the work of Christ on the cross. He did all of that. The people are to have confidence that what He did in the past will help us to trust Him for the present. The people have confidence that once His favor is towards us, then they have the privilege of coming before God and in His continual presence. Let me tell you something. Renewal comes when we return to a conviction that the Word of God is the Word of God, and we're going to believe it. We must return to a conviction that His Word is true about what Christ has accomplished for us. That there is forgiveness, there is covering, there is averting, turning of the wrath, there is substitution. I think that as a church to be renewed, there must be a conviction of who God is. There must be a conviction of sin. But hold it, I think that there must be a conviction of forgiveness also. Why do I say that? We must be convinced that Christ's work is extended beyond initial salvation and runs into the present salvation and to the future salvation. His work is a work of restoration. And sometimes we talk about, yes, He convicts me of sin, but I want you to know that God is a restorer of His people. That God restores His people. Provision has been made in the work of Jesus Christ that when a sinner who is saved by the blood of Jesus, a Christian, when a Christian falls, and he falls hard, though not permanently, when a Christian falls and he gets into sin, provision has been made in the work of Jesus to bring him back. Yes. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, how is He just? How is God just and faithful to forgive us of our sins? In the work of Jesus. That's the only way. Justice and mercy have kissed at the cross. They have met at the cross. And I believe that if the church would go back and trust the Word of God and just renew its mind and remember the work of Jesus for you, and that He is not interested in seeing your demise. He is interested in seeing you be restored. It takes no pleasure in God to see you away from Him. God has made every way possible through the cross so that you won't remain in the past. That you won't be sunk under past transgressions. Now that's been said many times, but I think it's just part of it. I think it's part of what God wants to see in the church. And I think that when sin is removed, God's anger is removed. When sinners rebel, God's anger continues. When they return to Him, He shows grace and He shows mercy. The last thing that I want in my life is the hiding of God's face from me. But I believe that we are seeing the hiding of God's face upon many churches today because we have failed in one sense to remember what God has done. Because if God has done this for me in Jesus, when I fall, He is still able to do this for me in Jesus. So it's not a one-time take-it-all moment. And I'm glad that's the case. I'm glad that here is Jesus. He's offering you forgiveness of your sins. It's a one-time deal. But if you ever mess up again, find a way. Find something that will bring you back to God. No, he says that the forgiveness of sins, the work of Jesus on the cross, covered past, present, and future sins. It's complete. And so the psalmist offers a prayer here. Now, let me just mention, and I want to go through this real quick, like, because I have some things that will drive us towards our study on Wednesday night, but I just want you to notice, if you would. In verses 4 through 6, he talks about, turn us, he says, restore us again, O Lord, lead us to repentance. That's what we're asking God. If God is going to move in the church, it's not building bigger and better. It's asking God to turn us. It's asking God, the God of our salvation. And he recognizes when he says that, he says, restore us again, O God of our salvation. What he is pointing to is the fact that God is a recognition that deliverance is found only in God. And put away your indignation towards us. He is provoked. We have provoked God. Put it away. Abolish it. Annul it. That God may turn His wrath. And when God turns from His wrath, men must turn from their rebellions. And he asks two rhetorical questions that answer themselves in light of God's past deeds. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger toward all generations? Will you not revive us again? Quicken us. Make us alive. Bring us back to life. The church, do we really know what God wants for us? For the church, what He wants for us is a brokenness over our transgressions. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. There is no comfort in our sinning. There is no comfort in our transgressions. There is no security in rebellion towards God. And what God is saying through the psalmist here as he lifts his voice up to God, he is simply saying, when I can't turn, I need you to turn me. I am asking that you turn my heart, O God, towards the things of God. Let me get rid of religion. Let me die to myself. Let me die to all the programs that are out there. But let me live towards Christ. Quicken me. Bring me alive again. Why? Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again? Again, when you talk about revival, you imply that there's decline. He is saying, will you do this for us again? What does that tell me about them? They needed it before. How about you? Will you revive us? Will you restore us? Will you quicken us? Will you make us alive? Will you bring back life as grass following a drought is revived? Will you bring that back? Hasn't the rain just perked your grass up? Isn't it beautiful? After long periods of drought, you see the rain of God come down. And my friends, there is something about watching that green grass. It's beautiful. And I'm telling you, what is even more precious and beautiful is to watch the rain of God's mercy and grace and revival fires come down on a people of God who are broken over their sin. When is the last time you just knelt before God and you were crushed over your sins? You can have as many meetings as you want to. You can have as many programs in the church as you want to. But if the people of God won't confess their sins, won't break down and humble themselves before God, then God will not do a mighty work among us. If you will not hear the prophets, if you will not hear the word of God, you will not be changed. I don't care what you manipulate, what you maneuver, what kind of programs you want to start. If God is not in it, you will not be moved. And if you're moved by something that is outside of God, then my friend, you better bet that you'll be right back in the position shortly. God desires to move. Oh, how I know that He desires to move, because He sent the prophets. He sent the word. He sent the preachers. He wants to revive us. And notice, I want you to notice something, because I want to close with something real quick. Will you not revive us again, verse 6, that your people may rejoice in, what does He say? You. That's God. Rejoice in you, God. Why is so much happiness found in God? Because, my friends, He is the very best of beings. The pinnacle of renewal is found in joy in Christ. The people of God rejoice in God. Someone has said that a genuine revival without joy in the Lord is impossible. What a great prayer to God. God, in verse 7, says, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." It's a cry out to God. This is what I need in my life. How about you? God showed us steadfast love and mercy in saving us, in keeping us, in guiding us, in restoring us, in forgiving us. Mercy and grace is always working from first to last, beginning to end, working from the time I was initially saved, from the time that I will be finally saved. God's mercy and God's grace is always working. Surely, goodness and mercy shall what? Follow me all the days of my life. They're like God's hound dogs who won't let loose of your life. God is extending. Mercy follows us. And I am saying to you, beloved church, that you can't shortcut. You can't shortcut the prescription of God. You just can't do your arm and fake it. That's what's wrong with the church today. They're not real. Much of the church today, unfortunately, is not real. See, I see mercy and grace during my estranged thoughts. I see the mercy and grace of God during my wayward behavior, during my repeated sins, during my impure motives. Mercy is following me. Grace is following me. Mercy and grace and the love of Christ is pursuing me. I feel comfortable coming to God and asking as His child to a Father who really, really, really adores me. And the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, much is going on in that story. As a young man, of one of the two sons wants his inheritance early, he cashes it in, he takes all his money, and he lives the life that he wanted to live. He sowed his wild oats, he did his thing, and he found himself at the very bottom of life. He found himself in a place where the Jewish people would never want to be, and that's in a pigsty. And he realizes, and God causes and brings to his mind that it doesn't have to be like this. And he's making up his speech. He's asking God for repentance. He's asking God to restore him. He says, I'm going to go back to my father. Look what he's done for these hired servants. I'm his son, certainly. He repeats his speech, gets it all worked up, and he's coming across. And his father apparently is constantly looking for his wayward son. Because the Bible teaches us that he sees him from afar. And something that was culturally inappropriate was done by the father. The father started running. That was culturally inappropriate for a man to run, especially a man of wealth. He didn't care. He tied it up and he had it. He was out towards to go get his son. Why? Because the Father, representative of our great Heavenly Father, does not desire to see the waywardness of His children. He desires to see the return of His children. And there's embrace, and there's kissing, and there's festivals, and there's robes involved. And I think to myself, how many robes can I get? How many parties will God throw me because I keep coming back to Him? How deep is the love of God? How wide is the mercy of God? How far does it reach, for crying out loud? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, what does God do? He restores. I think one of the preparations that we ought to make for revival is humility. You know what humility is? The opposite of pride. You know what pride does? It destroys a God-honoring life. It promotes ourselves. What do I want? What is convenient for me? Pride tells me a lie. It tells me that I'm better than what I really am. And it tells lies about God. It says that He's not as good as He claims to be. Pride protects our reputation. It commits idolatry. Pride commits idolatry. You see, pride is not a casual thing with God. Let me just share a couple of these passages with you and bear with me. Psalms 10:4 says this, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." When a man says there is no God, it's pride. Pride keeps him from coming to God. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." He says in Proverbs 16:18, hear me. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. James writes it this way and says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is what we're struggling with. Well, I don't feel like I'm prideful. There's the rub. Because I can give you all the scriptures in the world, but you don't think it applies to you. And I don't think it applies to me at times. C.S. Lewis said, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride, unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 57:15, he writes this word, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, because his name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. We would expect that for a holy God to be in a high and holy place, but look what he says, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We are not humble people. Nancy Lee DeMoss is written a great study on revival, and she says that the inclination of our hearts toward pride or humility becomes evident when God brings to our attention something in our lives that is not pleasing to Him. The way we respond to Him in moments of conviction reveals the true care condition of our hearts. And it's identified in 2 Kings, one named Rehoboam and one named Asa. Just to recall the story because our time is out, I would remind you that the Bible teaches us that there was a man named Rehoboam. He was a king. He had all the things in his life in the world's eye. In fact, 2 Chronicles says that when the rule of Rehoboam was established, he was strong. He abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it says that in the fifth year, King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt. And he lists those. And he took the 45 cities of Judah, and he came as far as Jerusalem. And then Shemaiah the prophet praised God for the mercy of God in sending a prophet. He said he came to Rehoboam and to the princesses of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me. And God says, so I have abandoned you into the hand of Shishak. In other words, because you, the people of God, and you, the leader of the people of God, have abandoned me and forsaken his law, I have raised up your enemy and I have placed him in his hand, your hand, or his hand. You are in the enemy's hand because I had everything to do with it. When he was established and strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. The two don't go together. You've got to abandon either pride or humility. He abandoned God and he led Israel with him. He was filled with self and sin. What did the Lord do? He raised up an enemy and he brought judgment. But here's a great truth. Then the princesses of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, they have humbled themselves and I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. There is a great truth. Note the response that when they were confronted by their sin. They humbled themselves and they cried out to the Lord. God uses different means to bring about humility in His people if they won't humble themselves. God left Israel in the hand of the enemy to bring humility, to get the authority structure right, God was gracious even in that by sending a prophet of God. So God responds to humility. God responds to brokenness. He responds to mourning over our sins. Just two chapters later in 2 Chronicles 14, something happens. The Bible teaches us that there is a new king, Asa. He reigned. And it said that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, to keep the law and the commandment. And he also took out of the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He sought God, and God brought blessing. The Israelites repeatedly gave into the temptation of adopting a Canaanite worship. Pillars were used in Canaanite worship to represent the male god Baal, and wooden poles were set up to represent the goddess Asherah. High places were stone platforms where pagan rituals were conducted. Incense was used in such worship, and we know that is an abomination to God, and Israel took it upon themselves to make it their practices. And Asa said, we're not doing this. And he destroyed all of it. And he brought reform in chapter 2. But chapter 16 changes. Only several years later in chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, I want you to hear this. There's a change. At the time Hananiah the seer came to Asa the king of Judah and said to him, because you have relied. See, there was a problem. Israel, because they were a divided kingdom, Israel came and they were wreaking havoc for Rehoboam or for Asa. And instead of Asa going to God like he did in the past to deliver him from a million-man army, he goes to Syria and says, hey, listen, I need some help. Would you take care of this? And the Bible teaches us that at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Assyria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria, it has escaped you. And he brought judgment. And he brought, in fact, Asa was so repulsed by this. The one who had reformed, brought spiritual reform and God's reforms into the camp of Israel. Now, when the seer comes to him and tells him, this is what's going on, you're rebelling against the Lord, he persecutes the messenger. He even hurts some of his own people. And the Bible says that he would not repent. And the Bible teaches us that he caught disease in his feet. And even still, he did not go to God, but he went to the physicians. We at any time can become proud, no matter how spiritual we've been in the past. We at any time can walk away and forsake the Lord. Not ultimately, if we're God's children. Asa looked to a human source for help when God was his shield in the past and his protector. They forgot the work of God. They forgot the faithfulness of God. There's a contrast. Rehoboam began his reign in pride and rebellion. Asa ended his in pride and rebellion. You see, both men sinned. Both were confronted. One received the rebuke and was cleansed. One received it as an assault on his own reputation. Humility restored Rehoboam. Pride destroyed Asa. How do you typically respond when God uses others to point out areas in your life? Areas of sin or failure. How do you typically respond? Like Rehoboam or like Asa? See, abasing yourself, humility doesn't climb many corporate ladders in this world. You usually don't have much worldly success. But if we desire for God to move in our lives and our families and our churches, our communities, our nation, our world, humility and brokenness is what God calls for. When Isaiah saw the Lord, He saw the holiness of God. And upon seeing the holiness of God, he saw his own wretchedness. I'll give you a test. To make it real for you. You say, well, because one of the things, the problems that we have is seeing our pride, seeing that we're prideful people. And I think it would do well for us to ask God to show us these characteristics of a prideful heart. Do you have this? So I'm going to contrast pride and how humble people respond. Prideful people focus on failures of others. Humble people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Prideful people have a critical fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone's faults with a microscope of their own with a telescope. Humble people are compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Prideful people are self-righteous. They look down on others. Humble people esteem others better than themselves. Prideful people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. Humble people have a dependent spirit, recognizing their need for others. Prideful people have to prove that they are right. Humble people are not argumentative. It's right between my eyes. Prideful people claim rights. They have a demanding spirit. Humble people yield their rights and have a meek spirit. Prideful people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation. Not humble people, they're self-denying. Prideful people desire to be served. They desire to make a name for themselves. They desire self-advancement. They have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Not humble people. They're motivated to serve others. They're motivated to be faithful and to make others success. They desire to promote others. They have a sense of their own unworthiness and they're thrilled that God would use them at all. Prideful people are wounded when others are promoted and they're overlooked. Not a humble person. They're eager for others to get the credit and rejoice when others are lifted up. How do you fare so far? Pride says they have some subconscious feeling that says this organization is privileged to have me and my gifts. Think of what they can do for God. Think of what I can do for God. Not a humble person. They have a heart attitude that says, I don't deserve to have any part of this work. They know that they have nothing to offer God except what He enables them to do. Prideful person says, feels confident in how much they know. They're self-conscious. They keep others at arm's length. They're quick to blame others. Humble people are humbled by how very much they have to learn. They are concerned with not self at all. They are willing to risk getting close to others and take risk of loving intimately. They accept personal responsibility and can see where they are wrong in a situation. Prideful people are unapproachable and they're defensive when they're criticized. They're overly concerned with what others think. They work to protect their own image and reputation. But humble people receive criticism with a humble, open spirit. They're concerned with being real. What matters to them is not what others think, but what God knows, and are willing to risk their own reputation. Let's stop. I don't always fare too well. And in just considering that, I know I have a lot of pride in my heart. What does that mean? Pride never honors God. It is a liar. It is a deceiver. And if we want to see God move, there must be individual humility and confession before God. Let's pray together.